come to the end of this series in John's Gospel that we've been following since the beginning of the year, beginning of January. We've noticed that John in his Gospel brings things together in groups of seven I Am statements, seven interviews, seven miracles. And in the 11th chapter, we find that the seventh of these come together. It's the seventh I Am statement. It's the seventh miracle, and the seventh of the interviews with Martha and Mary. And we're going to read the passage from verse 28 to 46, John 11, 28 to 46. Let's hear God's word.
When Martha had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying quietly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when Mary heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Then Mary, when she came where Jesus was and saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I knew that thou hearest me always, but I have said this on account of the people standing by, that they may believe that thou didst send me." When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with bandages, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Thanks be to God for his word.
Last week I read of a Christian musician who was touring with his band in Adelaide in Australia. And after one of the concerts, he was walking through a half-empty hall and he met a girl in a wheelchair who asked him to come over and said that she would like to speak with him and to tell him her story. And she said that she'd been in a very serious accident with a number of friends, and she had been very severely injured. She'd spent 11 weeks in a coma in hospital, and at that time the outcome was very uncertain. And after she came out of the coma, the medical team discovered that she was unable to walk and talk and write. And this musician said that he'd heard and come across many heavy things in his touring as a musician, but this story really moved him and stirred him. And he couldn't help thinking on how much this girl had lost. She was only 18. She was a beautiful looking girl. She was a model. And she'd had a number of boyfriends. She had sporting interests. And she seemed to have lost so much. And he said, if only it hadn't happened. If only God had stopped it from happening. If only. And that, of course, was really the question which the sisters, Martha and Mary, were raising when they were confronting their loss. The statement that they made concerning the loss of Lazarus was, in fact, exactly the same, each of them individually. Let me just point that out. In verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. And it's exactly the same statement that's made by Mary, you'll notice, later on, down at verse 32. Lord, if you had been here, if only you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Exactly the same statement. If only God had stopped it happening. Leslie Belinda on Thursday evening spoke to us very movingly about how something similar was in her mind as she tried to adjust to the tragic loss and the murder of her husband Charles in Rwanda. And she had to work through this kind of question with God. If only God had stopped it from happening, especially considering all the specific, particular, believing prayer that had been offered on his behalf for his safety. If only. Now, we must have asked that question ourselves in our minor traumas, and our traumas, of course, are minor compared with those of the people in Rwanda, as we heard on Thursday. But we do ask that question, and we do feel very confused at times, don't we? If only I'd stayed in. If only he'd arrived 10 minutes earlier. If only I'd seen the car coming. If only he'd said yes. If only, if only, if only God had stopped it. Now, such statements tend to lead to a lot of internal anguish, a lot of internal emotional anguish, that is. Actually, this musician that I was telling you about, he was quite surprised to learn that the girl in the wheelchair actually came to view things quite differently. She became a Christian in hospital. And she saw her situation ultimately not as one of loss, but one of gain. She said, I couldn't possibly get angry with God. God gave me another go at life to make a better person of myself. So perhaps we'll discover that our losses, in fact, will become gains. Perhaps we'll see something of this from the story tonight. It certainly was the case for Martha and Mary at the end of the story that theirs was all gain. So what is John 11 all about? At least the passage that we read tonight. Well, I think the point is this. The tears of Jesus are to teach us to trust him. It's really as simple and as plain as that. The tears of Jesus are to teach us to trust him. And remember what John's purpose is in writing this gospel. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing, have life in his name. So, what do the tears of Jesus tell us about our Savior? I want just to mention a couple of things and then to go on to press home the lessons that we find in this passage. What do we learn about our Savior from his tears? Well, first of all, this, I think. We learn that he's a Savior who is not only a one-off, but also one of us. Not only a one-off, but one of us. That is to say, a Savior who is divine, one-off, but also human, and one of us. Now, there's quite a contrast between the Jesus who talks to Martha, verses 20 to 27, and the Jesus who talks to Mary, verse 28 to 37. Of course, quite a contrast between the two sisters, Martha and Mary. We know that from other passages in the Bible, and from what we've learned of them in the past. They're as different as chalk from cheese, we would say. Yes, quite a difference in these two visitors to the tomb at Lazarus. Lazarus's tomb. And we discovered when we were in Israel that there was quite a difference between two sets of visitors at the tomb of Lazarus the day that we went. Now, Lazarus' tomb is, of course, in Bethany. And Bethany is just the other side of the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives lies a mile to the east of Jerusalem. And Lazarus' tomb is situated on a steep incline on the hilly little village, Arab village of Bethany today. Now, what surprised me about Lazarus' tomb is that it goes deep down underneath the surface. There's a small opening, and then you have to descend something like 25 very steep steps down below, and it's very narrow and it's very dark. And there was quite a contrast in the visitors who were there that afternoon. There was one set of 30 people, Egyptian Christians, I think they were, and they were all dressed in black. Black headgear, black robes, black sandals. And they were very, very noisy. And one would have to say that most of them seemed to be very, very large and had some difficulty in getting down into Lazarus' tomb. By contrast, there was another group of about 30 people, and they were very colorful and very quiet, and most of them were very slim. A contrast with the visitors at Lazarus' tomb. Quite a contrast between Martha and Mary. But the contrast that I want to underline is between the Jesus who spoke to Martha and the Jesus who spoke to Mary. Now, the Jesus who spoke to Martha comes over as strong and confident and triumphant and victorious, and makes that marvelous claim for himself. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die, and he who believes and dies shall live forever. A tremendous claim. Strength and power and confidence. Yet when you look at the Jesus who speaks to Mary, what you find is somebody who's tearful and troubled and diffident and hesitant, and the only thing that he says is the obvious factual question, where have you laid him? Now, that's quite a contrast, and it's quite a puzzle. Quite a puzzle why Jesus should be so almost weak and frail as he approaches the tomb, and it seemed to be a puzzle to the people in verse 37, but we find it a greater puzzle today because we know the end of the story. We know the twist in the tale. We know that he goes to raise Lazarus from the dead. So why should Jesus be so troubled and tearful? I think the answer to this puzzle is quite obviously this, that John 11 shows us the reality of this wonderful person, Jesus Christ, the sheer glory and magnificence of his person. We see here on the one hand his Godhood and on the other hand his manhood. The one who is God and yet man. We see his deity on the one hand, we see his humanity on the other hand. One who is divine and one who is human. He shows the power of his deity to Martha. He shows the sympathy of his humanity to Mary. Now we can't, of course, understand at all how one person could have two natures. It's beyond us, but this is the one person, Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the gospel, revealed in the scriptures. And it's a marvelous thing that this one person had two natures. Now we're not to think of Jesus as being half God and half man, but we are to think of him as being fully divine, 100% divine, and fully human, 100% human. And he really was human. These are real tears that he shed. They're not crocodile tears. He's not turning on the tears just for show, as some actors do, or more likely actresses or film stars, and I don't quite know how they do it, but presumably they've got some equipment, they've got some technique at doing it, and they do it. And of course it's not just paid actresses or actors that do it as well, and some people have this technique of turning on the tears. But Jesus Christ was not like this. He is a Savior who is not only a one-off person, but he really and truly was one of us, really human, yet without sin. Now the second thing I want to say about the Savior that is described and depicted here is this. He's a Savior, and it's following on from the first point. He's a Savior who feels things deeply and is in touch with his feelings. Now it's terribly important for us to be in touch with our feelings, because our feelings are such a large part of our actions. And we won't be able to understand some of the things that we do unless we understand some of the feelings that lie behind them. For example, guilt and fear can make us do strange things. Yet the Savior who is described here is somebody who feels something deeply and is very definitely in touch with his feelings. And it seems to me the Christ who is revealed in this chapter, and in the Gospels, of course, as a whole, is completely different from the kind of impression that we get of Christ from these stone statues, which are everywhere in churches in the Holy Land, and of course everywhere throughout the world. For example, there's that massive stone statue above Rio de Janeiro in Brazil, the famous statue of Christ the Redeemer. It stands 90 feet high and 1,320 tons of reinforced concrete. And it's a mile above sea level and towering over the city underneath this massive statue. And it seems to me that that gives the very opposite and wrong impression of the Redeemer that we're meant to have. Asks Max Lucado in one of his books, what kind of Redeemer is this? A Redeemer with blind eyes and a stony heart? What use is a Savior like that? Now, in this chapter, we see the very opposite, because in this part of the Bible, we have perhaps more than any other place a window into the emotional life of Jesus Christ. We see something of his feelings and emotions in a way that we don't see perhaps in other parts of Scripture. And I want to underline three words or three expressions here which highlight this. First of all, notice in verse 33 how it says that Jesus was deeply moved. Now this expression is repeated in verse 38, then Jesus deeply moved again. Now this is a very unusual word that's used here, and the translators have had great difficulty in finding the right translation for it, because it's a word which speaks about strength, and more than that, it tells of indignation and anger and even of rage. It was a word that was used to describe a large horse snorting with rage. But the translators obviously couldn't translate Jesus snorted. But there was this sense of anger and rage behind this word used here. Now he didn't let his anger out, he didn't spill it out, because notice it says here he was deeply moved in spirit, so it was restrained and limited. But the anger was there. Now the question is, what was Jesus angry at? Surely not the sisters who were crying. Was it then the mourners who were making a tremendous noise as they did in those days? It was the job of an undertaker to hire professional mourners to make loud wailing cries. Poor Mr. Lees in our village, he has enough problems trying to get a clergyman, a minister in time for the funerals that he has fixed up. Imagine if he had to go around and try and hire professional mourners to add to the occasion. Was Jesus angry at God? Of course not. Well, what's he angry at? Well, it's what was right before him, wasn't it? And what was before him? Well, before him was the grave. And what does the grave stand for? The grave stands for death. Here's the answer, surely. Jesus was angry at the ravages that death had brought on the human scene. He was angry at the pain and the loss and the emptiness and the despair that human beings experienced because of death and the one who lay behind death, that is to say, the devil. Now, when I first discovered that this was the meaning behind this word, it just threw a whole new insight into the story. I first learned it from a remarkable theological essay by B.B. Warfield on the emotional life of our Lord. And Warfield says this: what John tells us in point of fact is that Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. So here's our Savior. And he doesn't come to save us in some kind of laid-back, low-key, detached, theoretical, lethargic way. No, that's not how he comes at all. He comes with that steely determination, with furious temper, with comprehensive rage to go to death the last enemy, and to deal with it, and to deal with Satan himself on our behalf for our sakes in order to save us. This is our Savior. He was deeply moved. The second word in the same verse, he was troubled. Now the same word is used in the lovely story in chapter 5 about the man at the pool of Bethesda. Remember what the man said to Jesus? He said, I have no one to move me to the pool when the waters are troubled. It's the same word. When the waters are disturbed, when the waters are agitated, when the waters are in turmoil. So that's the word that Jesus is used of Jesus here. He's in turmoil. Now, it's a very different picture of a savior or a god from that which the Greeks give us. The Greek view of the deity was somebody who had no feelings at all, absolutely none. And the Stoics in particular, they described a person who was completely indifferent to triumph and tragedy alike. And that's where we get our word stoical from. We speak of Englishmen showing the stiff upper lip. And when we use that phrase, we're thinking of people who seem to be able to contain themselves perfectly even in the midst of sad and difficult and perplexing situations. And they don't show their feelings at all. And some people think, well, this is what God is like. This is what Jesus is like. And the very reverse is the case. This word describes for us somebody who was agitated, somebody who was in turmoil, somebody who inside was restless and troubled. And if I was to pick out a modern term to describe Jesus' emotional state at this time, I would say that he was very uptight. You felt uptight? Well, you're in good company. Because Jesus Christ was troubled. And then the third word, of course, is the word wept. Verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, just two words, yet a very profound verse. Jesus wept. Now it's a different word used here from that in verse 33, describing Mary and the Jews who were weeping. There, that's a loud wailing that is being demonstrated. It borders on hysteria, the kind of weeping and wailing that you do get at funerals when people just can't cope with the sadness and they just cave in completely. And that's the kind of wailing that was going on with the mourners there and Mary as well. But by contrast, Jesus' weeping was the quiet shedding of tears, obviously an expression of his love for the people, because the Jews said, see how he loved them. He didn't have to cry, I suppose. He could have repressed his tears and bottled them up, as some people do, but that's not a very good idea. It just leads to difficulties later on. But Jesus wisely shows us the way, how tears can be a safety valve. And Jesus wept. So here's a Savior who feels things deeply and is in touch with his feelings. So what are we to do with this Savior tonight? What is our response to him? Well, obviously, we are meant to trust him. The tears are to teach us to trust him. And you can trust somebody who's sympathetic, can't you? And Jesus is more than sympathetic, he's empathetic. That is to say, he has entered into the whole range of human emotions while on earth. That's true of him. He entered into them. And Jesus Christ tonight is the same as he was yesterday and shall be forever. In the Bible, Jesus is spoken of as our great high priest. And all that means is that tonight he's our representative. He's representing us in heaven. And the Jesus who is representing us in heaven is the Jesus that we read about in John 11. The one who sympathizes with us. The one who empathizes with us. The one who has entered into the whole range and gamut of our feelings and emotions. And Hebrews, the epistle which speaks about our representative, describes Jesus as one who is touched with the very feelings of our infirmities. So he understands our feelings. He knows them. The writer to the Hebrews goes on to say, he was tempted in all respects as we are. This incredible statement. So he understands all the pangs and the pools. He understands the heights and the depths and everything in between. And when somebody understands us and is sympathetic with us and empathizes with us, then it's not so hard to trust them, is it? And that's what we must do. He understands our emotional trauma. And you see, this means that we can go to Jesus Christ and we can speak to him openly and honestly and freely about exactly what we're feeling. And not hiding anything and not holding anything back, but tell them absolutely everything. Now, Jesus is the only person in the universe that we can do that with. He's the only person that we are safe to do this with. The only one. Because he's unshockable. And he understands. And he's there to help us. And so we can go to him and pour out our hearts and tell him everything. I say again, he's the only one in the universe that we can do this with. But it's not just a question of him understanding, of course. He's there to help us. And in John 11, if Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, this great problem, then all our problems really are fairly low-key in comparison with that. He's able to help us. This is what the writer says in Hebrews 4. Having described his sympathy and his empathy and how he was tempted in all respects as we are, the writer goes on to say, well, let's come to him to receive grace to help in our time of need. And incidentally, this is the reason why Jesus delayed coming to Martha and Mary. Remember, he delayed and didn't come till 4 days because he really wanted to show that he could raise the man from the dead, because you see, the Jews had this kind of belief that the soul was in some way associated with the body for 3 days, but after that it was gone, and Jesus came on the 4th day to really show that he could raise from the dead. And this is what he did. And he helped them. And he comes to help us with our problems, with our difficulties. And he calls us, of course, to trust him. Martha and Mary should have trusted him, even in the delay. The timing does seem all wrong at times in our lives. One has to say this. The timing doesn't seem to fit in with what we would imagine. But even in such situations, we're called still to trust him. And the tears are meant to help us to trust him. Now, I suppose in this congregation tonight, there would be different categories of people. If I could give a very crude classification of people, then it would be in terms of John 11. There are Martha types here tonight. And there are Mary types. There are Martha types who are perhaps more head-orientated, and Mary types who are more heart-orientated. Now, that's a very crude classification. And I'm not just saying that all the women folks are Marys and all the men are Marthas, because it's not as simple as that. But you know what I mean? I think it's still a valid classification. And I want to say that I think for both groups of people, it's equally difficult to trust Jesus Christ at times. But it is equally necessary. The Martha types who are head-orientated, well, they've got the problem of dealing with intellectual arguments and obstacles and reasonings. And sometimes there'll be no evidences that can satisfy them. And such types of people have got to trust Jesus even when there are no evidences around. No circumstantial evidences. No intellectual evidences. The Mary types of people, those who are heart-orientated, well, they've got to cope with the swings of mood, haven't they? Got to cope with the inconsistencies which can flow from swings of mood, and have got to learn to trust Jesus, whatever the feelings are inside, to trust him. So here's the first thing that we've got to do tonight with this Savior who's revealed in John 11. We've got to trust him. But you know, I think there is a second thing here by way of a response, and that is to emulate him. Does that mean that we are called in the church to raise the dead? Well, some people might say so. I know of one young Christian lad who prayed that the corpse would come out of the coffin, and prayed that right up to the moment of the funeral. So this is an issue that we've got to look at. But incidentally, what would Lazarus have felt having been brought back from glory, do you think? For he was in a state of glory, and he was brought back to face the hassles again of everyday life, not to mention those wretched scribes and Pharisees. Now, Jesus later on says, "Greater works than I do shall ye do." Was he referring, amongst other things, to the church being able to raise the dead? Well, surely that can't be the case, because we're not doing people favors to bring them back to life again, believing people. Because when a believer dies, he goes to be with Christ, which is far better. Philippians 1 verse 21. And to raise the dead would be to bring them back from endless bliss and glory and joy back to this life. So it really can't be that. What are the greater things then that we can do? How can we emulate Jesus in terms of John chapter 11? Well, I think Jesus gives us here a pattern for ministry. A pattern for ministry at the graveyard, or those who are perhaps just before the graveyard or after the graveyard. And the pattern here is a ministry of teaching and a ministry of tears. Teaching to Martha, tears to Mary. And I think that we are called to have this ministry as Christians, and what a remarkable ministry it is.